in the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. We're getting close to wrapping up chapter 2. We're going to be going to consider verse 16 from Song of Solomon chapter 2. Last time we looked at verse 15. To remind us a little bit of the few verses before, let's begin our reading at verse 10, and then we're going to read down through to verse 16. This is God's word once again. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." This is the bride speaking, the woman. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Well, it's always a delight to be able to preach to you from the Song of Solomon. I have learned just as much as you have working my way through this book, as it's a book that's not very often preached about. But the more I study the book, the more I am convinced that it is indeed a book about the marriage between God and his people, or Christ and the church. If you were to try to interpret this book literally, and I've heard and read people who have, finding only in it or primarily in it a literal relationship between a husband and wife, or a man and woman, or a bride and a groom, you will have a difficult time interpreting this book in the way that we are meant to interpret any book of the Bible. One of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the moment you take a more literal approach, the more difficult it will be to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I've heard men who are great preachers expounding very good on texts, and when they come to the Song of Solomon, the sermon just falls flat, and it's just not, to say the least, not interesting. And it's only suited for people who are married. And it doesn't draw in so much of other Scripture. And so and I trust that we will see that again this morning. The Bible is its own best interpreter. If you want to understand any given passage better, then we need to look at passages that are similar to it, have similar ideas, similar words that are used. And when you seek to do that faithfully with the Song of Solomon, you will invariably end up interpreting the book in the way that so many Reformed and Puritan theologians historically have, and that is to see this about the marriage, the ultimate marriage, between Christ and the church and God and his people. The last time we were together, we considered verse 15, where Christ was encouraging his church and his bride, you remember, to catch the little foxes. And that refers to all those little things in our life, a lot of times sins, but don't necessarily have to be, that ruin and spoil our relationship with Christ, that ruin Christ's vineyard. The church is often likened to a vineyard in Scripture. And so that imagery is quite appropriate. God in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the prophets, Jesus in the New, and John 15 speaks of the church like a vine. Well, in our text for today, we have a simple statement of response from the bride, or from the believer, who declares, "My beloved," referring to Christ, "my beloved is mine, and I am his." Simple words, and yet very deep and profound. She says that Christ is all mine, and all that I am and all that I have belongs to Him. And this is the kind of response that comes when the believer is actually walking in the Spirit, seeking to walk in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, catching the foxes and being diligent to do so, pursuing communion with Christ, seeking to root out sin, to remove the distractions and the cares of this life that rob the believer of a close walk with the Lord and of sweet fellowship with the Savior. We could think of various people in the Scriptures who have said to be walking closely with the Lord. We could think of Enoch, who walked with God, and then God took him, and he was not found because God had taken him up. And he just continued walking the way he always had on this earth in sweet fellowship and communion with the Lord, and walked right up into heaven, as it were. But the more that we are taken up with thoughts of Christ, and the more we mature in the faith and grow in our knowledge of the truth and in our love for Christ, the more we will realize that He is all our desire and that all we really need is found in Him. It's a lot harder, isn't it, as children to see that and experience that. But as I've looked at my own life and the more that I've grown and matured, the more I've seen and experienced that the things that were so important to me when I was younger or in my teen years or in my 20s and 30s, they just slowly start to fade away and become not so important. And the relationship with the Lord becomes stronger and richer and more valuable. We see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was such a mature believer that he could say some of the things that he said. What an incredible thing it is when the believer can actually say with the Apostle Paul things like, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, because we think to ourselves, boy, I don't really think of myself in that way. I don't think about everything about my life as being focused and centered around Christ. That doesn't mean that you're not a believer. But Paul gives us the example of what a mature believer, of what the goal is to realize that for me, everything in my life, Christ is central. He is first. And if I die, it's only gain. That's all it is. Because all I need and all I want ultimately is Christ. And such statements as these remind us that the union we have with Christ is indeed very great, isn't it? It is greater than any other relationship or any other union possible in this life. Theologians call it in their systematic theological works the mystical union. Because we can't fully wrap our minds around it, it is in some ways a mystery to us. And a spiritual union, because we are united to Christ by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. And though it is mystical and spiritual, yet it is much like the closeness of a marriage union. And that is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He says, "I have betrothed you, you Corinthians. You are the bride of Christ, and I am preparing you for your wedding to Him." However, it is even far stronger. This marital union we have with Christ is stronger than even our physical marriage unions in this life. Think again about what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 32. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Because they are one flesh, one person. To care for the wife," Paul says, "for the husband, is to care for your own body, to cherish your own self. But he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now listen to this. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." I mean, how do we wrap our minds around this union of the believers, the body of Christ, with Christ himself as our head and being of his flesh and of his bones. Now, certainly that's the case because of the incarnation. But Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. What a wonderful union we have with the Lord Jesus. Earthly marriages last only so long. If you are married, the person you are married to now, you will not be married to in the new heavens and the new earth. Marriage in this life end. Marriages in this life don't last forever. When a spouse dies, when there is sadly a divorce, but the marriage between Christ and the church will never, ever end. It's an eternal marriage covenant. I mean, if we could account for time in eternity, which we won't be able to, but millions or billions of years into the future, right? When we're in heaven and in glory, we will still say to the Lord, I am married to you. And he will say to us, I am married to you. It is an eternal marriage covenant. Ezekiel 16:8, God says, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. As we know, when two people become married, they are to become as one person. They are to share all things in common. And I want your children to realize that and anticipate that when you become married, the whole idea is that, and I've said this many times, but you are to be one person with them. And have everything in common together. They share their lives together, their time together, their money together, their thoughts together, their children together, their bodies together. They are one. In short, all that they are, all that they do, in all of it, they are to be one. But how much more is that going to be the case of our eternal and spiritual union of body and soul with Christ forever? My beloved is mine, and I am his. George Burroughs said this, the whole of the covenant is simply this. Jesus says to us, give yourself to me, and I will give myself to you. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. All that you have given me, all of them are mine. All the elect that you have chosen to be saved, and I am glorified in them. Matthew Henry said this, he, that is Christ, is that to them which the world neither is nor can be. All that which they need and desire, and which will make a complete happiness for them. All he is theirs, and all he has done, and all he is doing, all he has promised in the gospel, all he has prepared in heaven is yours. And one day we will go to be with and dwell with Christ forevermore. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus when he departed from the apostles, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Like, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and you will be in my household. We could think also even of the story of the prodigal son. And I'm sure you children remember that the father in that story had two sons, the older son and the younger son. And the younger son took his inheritance early, and he squandered it and wasted it and left home. And finally, he comes to himself, and he comes back home wondering if the father will even receive him. And the father, you know, throws this huge party for his son, and he gets the fatted calf, and they celebrate. But then the older son was angry. And this is what it says in Luke 15, starting at verse 28. But he was angry, the older brother, and would not go in. Therefore his father came out to him and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This he spoke to the Jews of his day, right? But I mean, think about how this is so true of our Heavenly Father. He says, all that I have is yours. You know, it doesn't seem like it right now, because we seem to have so little compared to what others have in the world. But all that the Father has, and all that has been given unto Christ through his mediatorial work, all is ours. We have it all. When you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have everything. Now, in our text, we notice that there is something that assures the woman or the bride that Christ is totally hers, that Christ is hers entirely and hers forever. What do we notice in the text that causes the believer to be so bold as to say, I know my beloved is mine and I am his? Well, what follows might seem surprising to us, may seem to be not even that much related. In fact, it seems as though Christ is not even with her right now. He is off somewhere else. She says next, he feeds his flock among the lilies. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, what are we to make of this connection? What's so significant about that statement? And what's so important about Christ being around lilies? Well, to begin with, we should note that lilies are referred to several times in the Song of Solomon. They factor significantly in the whole setting. Psalm 45, which, as I've mentioned to you before, is a brief summary, a singable summary of the entire book of the Song of Solomon, has as its superscription at the top, set to the lilies. And this particular Hebrew word, translated as lily, used 15 times in the Old Testament, is used 8 times in the Song of Solomon. Lilies grew, as one might imagine, and still do to this day, in and around the land of Palestine. The image and shape of lilies were a part of the sculpting work of Solomon's temple. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 22, we read this, the tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. There were these several bronze pillars, and at the top, there was the shape of a lily. Also, in 1 Kings 7:26, we read with regard to the big laver, which had become called the sea because it was so big for the ceremonial washings of the priests. And it says, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. So there was this architecture in the temple that looked like lilies. And in other parts of the Bible, we see where the people of God, not just in the Song of Solomon, but in other places, are likened and compared to lilies. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. For example, in Hosea chapter 14, in verses 4 and 5, it's all about how God will heal the backsliding of his people. And it says this, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. The same word is used in Hosea. He will grow like the lily. We could also think of how Jesus, in a roundabout sort of way, compares the people of God, his people, his disciples and followers, to lilies. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He compares us to lilies. He talks about the glory and the beauty of the lily. And he talks about how we, in essence, are more clothed and more beautiful and glorious through faith in Christ than those lilies are. And so lilies are meant to represent believers in the Bible. Lilies are to represent the church. And that is quite fitting. Since lilies are beautiful flowers, they put off a good fragrance, and we are to put off the aroma of Christ. And they are also white, at least many of them are, and that is what they are known for. Lilies, therefore, represent purity. They represent those who are pure of heart, those who have been forgiven of their sins and made white as snow, those who have been covered in Christ's glorious and beautiful righteousness. We can think of what it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. A few verses later, in verses 13 and 14, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And therefore, every believer is a lily. Equally, the bride of Christ, sons and daughters of the King and heirs to everlasting life. All have a true faith. The Spirit of Christ indwelling them, are in covenant with Him, and have Christ as their head and husband. And all partake and will partake of all of the blessings of salvation. And how important is that for us to remember when we're around believers, whether in our home or in the church or in other places, that aren't acting like them. And we have to remember, they're a lily just like me. They're made white by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And one day, they will shine brightly in glory, just as I will. And so we are clothed and robed in white, like the whiteness of the lily. And Christ, as it says in the song, is among the lilies. This is where He loves to be. This is where He is delighted to be. The bride says in our text that He is among the lilies. If she is a lily, which she is said to be in other places in the song, then she is assured of Christ's love for her and for her salvation by witnessing Christ's love for others in the church and in the body of Christ. And does not the faith and experience of other believers strengthen our own faith? When we witness how God blesses particular people, or we see their growth and their sanctification and how much they love the Lord, and we see how Christ draws near to His people in the church, and that is one of the ways that we grow in our assurance of salvation. When we see how Christ is among others and is blessing others, though at times He might seem far from us or distant from us, and yet we can see from how He loves to be among other believers, it must be true that He loves to be with me as well. And what is very interesting, when you study lilies in the land of Palestine, you find the most well-known lily is called the Madonna lily. I think that might be due to the fact that later medieval and Renaissance paintings of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the time especially of the Annunciation, when she was told of the news that she would bear Christ and be pregnant with Him, she's holding a lily. And there are actually several paintings in the Renaissance era in particular of Mary holding a lily. And that might be why it's called the Madonna lily, because there's a connection between that name and Mary. But the lily, this Madonna lily, is bright white, and it grows predominantly in and around Galilee. And this is where Christ spent the majority of his time, with his disciples, ministering to people, healing the sick, and preaching the Gospels. You guys may remember that when I preached the Gospel of John, John has the setting of Christ's ministry largely at Jerusalem. But Matthew and Mark and Luke trace much of the history of Jesus' earthly ministry in and around Galilee, because that's where Jesus spent most of his time. Isn't it interesting that the lilies, this most predominant well-known lily in the land of Israel, is most predominant in Galilee? One person commenting on this says this: lilies grow in both mountains and valleys. Specifically, the Madonna lily, often viewed as the true lily of the Bible, which is native to Israel, grows on Mount Hermon on the northern border of the Promised Land and upper western Galilee. Where was Christ at? Upper western Galilee. That's where he was, in Nazareth. Okay, and then it says they grow on Mount Hermon. Do you know where Jesus was when he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and he was with his disciples? That was at the foot of Mount Hermon. You see how this Song of Solomon's anticipating the future ministry, earthly ministry of Christ in and around the area of Galilee, among his people, among the lilies. And what does our text say about this? He says he feeds his flock among the lilies. And do you know what that Hebrew word for feed it also can be translated as? It means it's also the word for shepherd. Shepherd. It's a verb. It's the verb ra'ah, which means to shepherd or to tend or to pasture, and has also roots in the idea of ruling and governing over a flock of sheep. The first time this word feed is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, a feeder, a shepherd of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The same word is used of David when he was about to be anointed by Samuel, and Samuel had anointed all of David's older brothers, and he said, "Is this all you have? Are there no others?" And the father says that, you know, David's out tending the sheep or keeping the sheep. That's the same word as our text here. We could also think of what Jacob said close to the time of his death when he blessed Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis 48:15, "And he," that is Jacob, "blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day.'" He says, "This is the God who has fed me." And the New American Standard translates it, "has been my shepherd." That's the word that's used here for feed. So here's a picture of Christ shepherding his sheep. And when the believer sees God's faithfulness in the lives of others and sees how Christ has shepherded others, he or she is strengthened in their own faith, and it becomes a source of assurance for their salvation. We can think about what it says in Ezekiel 34, 13 and 15. "I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. My beloved is mine, and I am his." How do I know this? Because he feeds his flock among the lilies. And so there is one way that we can understand this referring to Christ feeding his sheep. But I do want to point out to you that there is one other possible slight nuanced interpretation, slightly different, worth pointing out. And that we will see in the words of the flock. You may have noticed, if you were following along, if you were reading in the New King James Bible, the words "the flock" are in italics. And that means that those words were added by the translators, although they are not in the original Hebrew text, because they think that those words help to flesh out what is really meant by the author. And of course, this makes sense to refer to the shepherd king as feeding a flock. And so they provide those words. And the word feed can also mean shepherd. But what I found interesting when I was reading the older commentators out there, they said hardly anything about Christ feeding the flock, but just Christ himself feeding among the lilies. For without supplying the word the flock, the text simply says, as it says in the King James Bible, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Now, isn't that interesting? The King James translators, they said, we're not going to put flock in there. We're just going to say he feeds among the lilies. And as I was reading, Matthew Henry and John Gill and George Burroughs and James Durham, none of them said anything about Christ feeding a flock. They just said about Christ himself feeding among the lilies. Now, in some ways, that might fit a little bit better, because it is a little strange that Jesus is feeding the flock among the lilies, and yet the lilies are the flock. These are just one of those kind of things. These are the kind of things that pastors think about, right? Preachers, as they're trying to analyze the text, right? I mean, it says he's feeding the flock among the lilies, but the lilies are the flock. So, I mean, it's still possible that that is what is meant. However, it could mean that Christ himself is feeding himself in a way while he's among the lilies. Now, what could that be? What is Jesus feeding upon? What is he eating? Well, if you think about Jesus' own earthly life, we know that the Father fed his Son, and as he grew and mature in knowledge and wisdom, he was feeding upon God's Word. But I think there's something perhaps more meant by this. What does Jesus say in John 4, 32 and 34? "But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to be among the lilies, Jesus said, to minister to them, to lay down my life for them. And to think, congregation, this is what Jesus lived and died for you and me. This is what Jesus was passionate about. You know, sometimes when you get to know a person, you know, a little bit better, and you get in a little bit deeper conversation, you say, what are you really passionate about? What do you love to do? What makes you tick? What gets you up in the morning and gets you going? Well, there can be no doubt that for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was passionate about was us. Christ was passionate about us. He said, "This is my food. This is what I live for. This is what keeps me going. It's the people for whom I live and die." You know, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" As there was the word being passed around that Jesus was king of the Jews, and that's what he was accused of, and that was what was written right on the titulus above the cross. "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to be a shepherd king." And that's why the bride can say, that's why the believer can say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. His meat and drink is to be among his people." James Durham said that Christ manifests a special gracious presence in his church and among believers, where he walks among the seven golden candlesticks. A special delight he has in them, and satisfaction to be among them, as a man delights to walk in his garden. It is his meat and drink to do them good. And you know, you might say to yourself at times, you know, is when we're worshiping at church or various places where God's people are gathered together, is Christ really here? Have you ever asked that question, children? But is Christ really here? Is God really blessing? Is He really in our midst? Does our public worship really have a purpose? Is Christ really present at this table where we have this simple elements of bread and wine with just a small handful of God's people? Does He really serve us the communion meal? Congregation, this is what Christ is all about. He loves to be in the midst of His people. It's His meat and drink to be with us and to serve us and to bless us and to draw near to us. There is no other place that Christ would rather be than with His people, than among the lilies. Christ has given Himself to us that He might feed us. And so when we partake of the bread and the cup in just a moment, remember that Christ is here, that He is present, that He loves to be here. He's not off somewhere else. There's not other things that are higher on His list. But this is at the very top. Christ loves to be with us. He loves to minister to us through the means of grace He's appointed and bless us with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great love for us, even to lay down Your own life, to consider it even Your food, Your meat and drink, to be the shepherd king of Your people, to live for us that we might live through faith in You. And so we thank You, O Lord Jesus, and we pray that You would increase our love for You. We pray, O Lord, that we would grow closer and closer to You, that we would find ourselves to be more and more in love with You, faithful and obedient to Your word. And we pray that You might even use the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means to that end, to strengthen us and build us up in our most holy faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.